And as I think both JJ and Jeremy mentioned, we are starting a brand new series today through the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you have a Bible, you can open to 1 Corinthians. And then also, these little reading cards were placed in the seats last Sunday. So hopefully a bunch of you were able to pick those up. And it charts out how we're going to go through this letter to the Corinthians. So if you just want to read at home and sort of keep pace with where we're going and think and pray and study on your own, you've got that. And if you didn't get one of these, there's a whole bunch of them more still out at the Welcome Center. Well, 200 million. 200 million. 200 million is the estimated number of Christians who face some form of hostile persecution worldwide because of their faith. Based on some recent statistics, it's estimated that roughly 300 Christians are killed every month because of their faith, that nearly 700 experience violence, usually in the form of beatings or imprisonment, and that roughly 200 churches face property destruction every month worldwide because of their faith. In fact, studies have shown that each year, for the past several years, Christian persecution has reached record highs worldwide. Most of that happening in places like Asia, Africa, the Middle East, mostly because of religious extremism or ethnic nationalism or some combination of the two. And so it's not difficult to argue, I think, that Christians are in fact the most persecuted group in the world. And I think that's not simply my opinion, sort of a biased opinion as a Christian pastor. To quote the Huffington Post, which is a decidedly liberal media outlet, contributing author Kelly James Clark writing about the persecution of Christians writes, "We may not want to hear it, but Christianity is in peril like no other religion." And yet, persecution is not what I want to talk to you about today. Though it does seem that there is an increasing hostility toward Christians and toward Christian belief in this country, persecution is not our main problem here in America. Here in North Charlotte, in the city, and in the communities in which you and I live, personally, I did not drive into our service this morning wondering or worrying if I was going to be attacked because of my faith. Thought didn't cross my mind. I didn't worry or wonder whether or not some government agency or some angry mob might show up here this morning and burn our building down. I didn't think about any of those things. In fact, I doubt any of you thought about or worried about any of those things either as you drove in this morning. Now, our problem as American Christians is not so much persecution from the world, but rather seduction by the world, to think like the world, to have our ideas and our beliefs and our values and value system and our priorities, to have our ways of processing life be so influenced by the world that in ways that are really, really important, we end up bearing little distinction from the world. Things that really matter. Charles Spurgeon, who wrote this over 100 years ago about the church in England, he spoke these words, which are actually quite fitting, I think, for the American church in our American culture today. He wrote, "I believe that one reason why the Church of God at this present moment has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." Goes on to say, "Put your finger on any prosperous age in the church's history and you will find a little marginal note that says, in this age, people could readily see where the church began and where the world ended." And brothers and sisters, that is why we are going to take the next 7.5 months, 31 different sermons, to look at and study and learn from the book of 1 Corinthians. Because I would submit to you that this issue of being seduced by the world or influenced by the world is far more pervasive, far more subtle, far more nuanced, and far more dangerous than we tend to think. This church right here, the Corinthians, being Exhibit A. And we have a lot to learn from them, from this church and from this letter. What does it mean to be distinctly Christian in a culture that is distinctly unchristian? Right? How do we avoid the sometimes obvious, but sometimes and actually oftentimes subtle temptation to believe like the world and think like the world and act like the world? How do we avoid that temptation? And brothers and sisters, it's actually a really, really important question because as disciples of Jesus Christ, we have been called out from the world. We've been called out, and thus the title for the whole series, Called Out, and I hope by the end that makes more sense to you. Hope by the end of this morning that makes more sense to you. So let's begin by reading chapter 1, and we'll read the first 3 verses this morning. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all of those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we pray for your blessing, Lord, your presence, Lord, as we open your word and for the next 7.5 months through 31 different sermons, Lord, engage specifically with, Lord, your word in the letter to the Corinthians, Lord, 1 Corinthians. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would grant us, Lord, even as JJ mentioned this morning, that you would open our eyes to behold, to see, to discern, Lord, the wonderful things that are in your word, Lord, the things that you have for us, Lord, the things that you have for us personally, Lord, each person here, and Lord, the things that you have for us collectively, Lord, together as a church, Lord, that we would see the things you desire us to see, that we would hear the things you desire us to hear, and Lord, that we would be transformed by that. Lord, this entire morning, Lord, has been an invitation to come to you. Lord, as we sang songs, being reminded, come, come, Lord, even as we talked about prayer, the invitation to come to you in prayer. And so now, Lord, we come to you through your word, and we ask that through your word, Lord, you would come to us, Lord, that you would be present and that you would speak by your word and through your word. In Christ's name we ask, amen. Amen. Well, in a lot of ways, this morning's message is really an introductory message just to get us familiar with the overall sort of sense and trajectory of this letter. And so 3 points, this city, this church, and this letter. This city, this church, and this letter. So number 1, this city. The cultural dynamics of this city, the cultural dynamics of Corinth, really have a profound influence on how you understand this church and this letter. And so, really, I think in order to understand this church and this letter, you do have to know a little bit. You have to understand a little bit about this city. Corinth was located in southern Greece, not far from Athens, roughly 50 miles or so from Athens, but what made it particularly important was that it was a seaport town, arguably one of, if not the most strategic seaport town in the entire Roman Empire, because given its location, where it was on the map, it literally formed a bridge between Europe and Asia, between Rome and the Orient, between East and West. And so given that reality, it was really one of, again, if not the most culturally diverse cities in the Roman Empire. It was a massive trade hub. It was a massive travel hub. There were people coming and going through Corinth from literally all over the world, all kinds of people going and coming through Corinth, really making it a rich collection of humanity and culture and religion and ideas. Obviously, as a Roman colony, there were people there who proudly identified as Roman, right? And all that it meant to be Roman. But its roots are inherently Greek, and so there was a significant portion of the population that proudly identified as Greek, and all that it meant to be Greek. We know that there was a significant Jewish population in Corinth, given Paul's accounts of attending the synagogue there in the city. And because it really strategically bridged East and West, bridged Europe and Asia, Rome and the Orient, there was also a very significant Asian population from Galatia, from Persia, and beyond. And it wasn't just ethnically diverse in this way, it was very socially diverse as well. I mean, on the one hand, because it was such a massive trade hub, it was sort of this commercial center, you've got all kinds of people coming from all over the world to do business in Corinth. And there was serious money to be made in Corinth. As one commentator I read put it, since money attracts people like dead meat attracts flies, there was this influx of European and Asian, East and West, Roman, Greek, Orient, sort of all this wealth and businessmen and entrepreneurs and traders and merchants and wheelers and dealers and hustlers and schemers and scammers, everybody coming to Corinth to make a buck. From all over the place, all over the world. And then perhaps on the flip side of that, socially, there was a significant portion of freedmen that populated Corinth. On the social ladder, you can sort of think just sort of like one rung above slave. So think blue collar, you know, lower income, a little rough around the edges. There was a significant ex-military population in Corinth because of the presence of the Roman Navy. It was not only a strategic city commercial-wise, but military-wise. And so with this rich sort of ethnic diversity, this rich social diversity, all these people coming from all over the world, all these different, with that comes all of this religious diversity. I mean, you've got the full pantheon of Roman and Greek gods and goddesses because of the Greek influence. Philosophy is still a really, really, really big deal in Corinth. There is the influence of Judaism in Corinth. There is the Asian influence with its sort of cultic mysticism kind of religions. I mean, think back to the Magi that we talked about around Christmas time and all the things that they were sort of into. And so Corinth sort of became this big mixing bowl. Right, of all these ideas and all these beliefs and all these worldviews gathering there in Corinth and getting stirred up together in Corinth. You've got this hubbub of culture and race and creeds and language and religion. You've got Romans and Greeks and Jews and Asians. You've got ex-soldiers and philosophers and merchants and sailors and slaves and tradespeople and businessmen. You've got all these people. And of course, when you get that much different kind of humanity all gathered together in one place, you'll also find what one commentator dubbed agents of every vice conceivable. Right? If you wanted to get into something, you know, something maybe a little morally sketchy, you know, if you were into sex, drugs, and rock and roll, you could find somebody for that in Corinth. No problem. In fact, Corinth was so uniquely and so simultaneously prosperous, successful, ambitious, and simultaneously licentious and debauched that the Greeks in Corinth actually had a word for it. It was Corinthiazon, right? It was a word that captured the lifestyle of Corinth, right? The cultural ethos of Corinth. You guys are familiar with that word ethos, right? Sort of the vibe, the mood, the climate, the spirit, right? The atmosphere, the essence of Corinth, right? To be Corinthiazin, right? It was to be modern, right? Progressive. It was to be tolerant. It was to be diverse. I mean, it was to be ambitious, right? What mattered was prosperity and success and money and sex and pleasure and comfort. It was the good life, the here, the now, eat, drink, be merry, live. It's the Corinthiazin way. You can have it all in Corinth. I love this quote by Gordon Fee. If you're sort of having a hard time imagining, you know, what it meant to be Corinthiazin or what the sort of the ethos of Corinth was, I love this quote by Gordon Fee where he writes, "The Corinth to which Paul arrived was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world." Now, before I finish the quote, let me give you a moment just to think about New York, LA, and Vegas. Right, what comes to your mind when you think about those places? Think the good, the bad, and the ugly. Just take a moment. New York. LA. Vegas. Right, you got an image in your mind right now? Got the good, the bad, and the ugly? Okay, put it all together. Welcome to Corinth. Gordon Fee continues, "Corinth was the biggest city Paul had yet encountered. A brash new commercial metropolis, it squeezed nearly 250,000 people into a comparatively small area, a curiously close parallel to the population of a 21st century inner city." Now, given the combination of all of those factors, it is not surprising that Paul talks about his arrival in Corinth as being characterized by much fear and trembling. Right? Chapter 2, verse 3. Fear and trembling. How would this city, how would these people receive him? How would they receive his message? How would they receive the gospel? I mean, if you think about it, Paul had just been, prior to Corinth, Paul had just been in Athens, right? With its reputation as sort of the philosophical hub of the universe. I mean, I think that would be pretty intimidating to deal with in and of itself. And then prior to Athens, Paul was in Macedonia, where he had been beaten and imprisoned, which I think would be fairly intimidating as well. And yet, despite all of that, no place seemed to intimidate Paul like Corinth. Paul doesn't speak about his sense of weakness or his trepidation or his fear about any other place like he does about Corinth, with its cultural vastness and ethos and mood and climate and atmosphere. Corinth was a uniquely intimidating place. You know, I sort of imagine myself having to go to, you know, New York and stand in the middle of Times Square and preach. Or down on the Vegas Strip, you know, sort of deal with that cultural crowd. Or, you know, walk down Rodeo Drive in the middle of Beverly Hills in southern LA. And that sort of cultural clientele. Intimidating. And so Gordon Fee, he concludes that quote that I just read a moment ago. This is how he finishes with these words. If the love of Jesus Christ could take root in Corinth, the most populated, wealthy, commercial-minded, sex-obsessed city of Eastern Europe, it must prove powerful anywhere. And lo and behold, it does. Paul arrives in Corinth. He preaches the gospel, and a church is born. So, let's take a moment and talk a little bit about this church. This church. In many ways, this church really was just a reflection of their city. At different points in the letter, Paul reflects on the diversity of those who have become one body, right? Jew and Greek, slave and free, he says in chapter 12, verse 13. Of the people that are named in the letter, it's clear by their names that you've got this mix of Roman and Greek and Jewish. And so the ethnic diversity is certainly reflected in this church. But I think if you know anything at all about the Corinthians, like if you've read 1 Corinthians, like even a little bit, you're just a little bit familiar, then you probably know that more than anything else, this church has the reputation for being the messiest church in the New Testament. Right? This is the church with all the problems, right? This is the church with all of the issues. And truth be told, it's a reputation well earned. It's a rather fair critique. There are disagreements and there are divisions that permeate this church. Disagreements and divisions over leadership issues, over doctrinal issues, over moral and ethical issues, over relational issues, over social issues, over lifestyle issues. They've got issues. And it's funny, sometimes you will hear people say, hey man, you know what the Church of Jesus Christ really needs today? We need to get back to that old New Testament living. Okay, fine. Go and read 1 Corinthians and you will discover that New Testament living, the New Testament church, was sometimes a really, really messy thing. And so you got to ask the question, how did this church get like that? Right, what's the real root of the problem? I mean, go home today, take an hour, take 45 minutes, read through 1 Corinthians, start checking off all of the issues, all of the things that seem to be hot button topics, and ask, why are these issues? How did this church get like this? Is there something you can sort of pin? Is there one thing that you can pin all of these other issues on? Is there sort of one main root issue here? Well, I think commentator C.K. Barrett tries to express what that is when he says, many winds of doctrine blew into the harbors and along the streets of Corinth. Right? Given the convergence of all these different cultures coming together, right? The convergence of all these different ideas and beliefs and worldviews and religion, right? They're all blowing into the harbors and along the streets of Corinth. And it must have been very difficult for young Christians and thus a young church to keep on a straight course. Okay, I think that's true. I think that's probably right. But is there an easier way to say that? Or is there an easier way to think about that? Is there sort of a way to sum all of that up in a nutshell? Well, yeah, I think there is. The problem with the Corinthians is that there was still way too much Corinth in the Corinthians. There was too much of Corinth still in the Corinthian church. It's really the exact same problem that Charles Spurgeon identified back in the 1800s with the church in England. And in many ways, it's the same problem that exists in the American church today, that the world simply has too much influence over the church. And so when you read 1 Corinthians, no matter what the particular issue is that's being addressed, right? Whether it's relational issues in the church or it's marriage or it's singleness or it's sexual ethics, okay? Whatever the particular issue is, right? Their number one problem is that when it comes to that issue, they think too much like the world about that issue. Right, they were inordinately influenced by the ideas and the values and the priorities and the worldviews of their culture. That Corinthiazan lifestyle, right, and the mentality that came with that lifestyle, right, the value system that came with that lifestyle, the philosophies, the wisdom of that societal lifestyle, they brought that into the church with them. And they brought it into their Christianity with them. It was there, it's present. But here's the real challenge, the real kicker in all of this, the thing that made this particularly difficult with the Corinthians is that they actually thought that they were pretty mature about it all. Right? They actually thought that they were pretty spiritual people. that they were spiritually mature. Have you ever had a situation where you're talking to somebody and they're sharing with you about something that they tell you that they think that there's something that they're really, really good at? you know, they're sort of talking and you're just chatting and say, oh, yeah, yeah, I'm really, like, maybe basketball or something like that. You're like, oh, yeah, I'm great at basketball. Yeah, I love basketball, play basketball. And you're like, okay, yeah, that's great. Let's go to the park and play basketball. And then you start a pickup game of basketball and that person gets into the game and they're on your team. And you're like, only then to discover, like, you are absolutely horrible at basketball. Like, I have no idea why you told me you thought you were good or, like you stink. Like, you can't even get the ball to the rim. That's sort of what Paul is dealing with the Corinthians and sort of their own estimation of their own maturity, their own spirituality, their own spiritual maturity, sort of something they thought they were actually really good at, mature. And it's interesting, in very significant ways, that opinion of themselves was actually highly influenced by their culture and the value that their culture placed on logos, sophia, and gnosis. That's simply the Greek for word, wisdom, and knowledge. Okay, try to track with this. In other words, logos, word. Right? There was such a high value of words in Corinthian culture. And every time I sort of say that, I sort of imagine, I hear Donald Trump in my head, I know words, I have words, many words, I'm good at words, right? Speech, rhetoric, argumentation, right? The ability to present and articulate ideas, logos, and then you combine that with sophia or wisdom, right? The philosophies, the ideologies, the reasoning of the age, and then you combine that with gnosis or knowledge. Hey, are you up on the latest ideas? What's trending in philosophy, right? Do you know enough to be able to engage with the ideas and the philosophies? Like, can you talk about it? See, the Corinthian culture took a lot of pride in that, especially given the cultural diversity of the city. Man, there were a lot of ideas to talk about, right? To choose from, to be up on. Man, what's the newest? What's the latest? What are people discussing today? Right? What's the conversation revolving around? What's the latest school of thought about that issue, or that topic? And if you lived in Corinth, you did not want to be left out of that. You didn't want to look like an idiot. You didn't want to appear uninformed, or that you were somehow ignorant of the latest and the newest. The problem is the value that the culture placed on those things made its way into the Corinthian church, and it fostered an attitude where they thought they were wise, where they thought they knew things, where they were sort of in the know, right? They've had the conversations. We've been kicking around the ideas, right? We're not ignorant, we're not uninformed, we're actually more spiritually informed and enlightened about things. We've taken the ideas that are around us and we're in the know. We've got this. We've had the conversations and we're processing and we're assimilating. And we got this. And Paul's like, no, you don't got this. Right? Which is why in a lot of places in this letter, you will see Paul start arguments with things like, where is the one who is wise? Or, if anyone thinks, or 11 times, do you not know? Do you not know? Because you don't know what it is you think you know. Because what you think you know, the wisdom you think you have, the ability to articulate and present ideas, it's not mature, it's not spiritual, and in a lot of ways, it's not even Christian. Like in chapter 3, he's going to say to them, I couldn't even begin to address you as spiritual people. Because in ways that they haven't fully yet grasped, the beliefs and the ideas and the philosophies and the values and the lifestyles and the influences of the world and the culture and the society around them have impacted how they believe and how they think and how they live so that they have a version of Christianity that bears the name, but in many ways bears little resemblance. Right? To rephrase Charles Spurgeon, with this church, you could not readily see where the church began and where the world ended. So, what do you do? Right? What's the solution? I mean, how do you, like I asked at the very beginning, how do you remain distinctly Christian in a culture that is distinctly unchristian? Right? How do you avoid the temptation, the pull, right? The influence of believing and thinking and living like the world? How do you avoid that? How do you overcome that? Well, that brings us to our third point this morning, this letter. This letter. There was an inordinate amount of Corinth in them. And it was something, as one person I read put it, something that required radical surgery without killing the patient. That is what 1 Corinthians attempts to do. Radical surgery without killing the patient. Right? How do you perform radical surgery without killing the patient, right? So how do you cut the world out of somebody without killing them? Right? What kind of scalpel do you use for that? Well, for the Apostle Paul, there's really only one kind of scalpel that has the ability to do that. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In all of its richness, all of its depth, all of its diversity, all of its beauty, all of its transformative power, it is the gospel that changes everything. And brothers and sisters, that is not cliche. It is not cliche to then sort of jump to, oh, it's the gospel. No, it's the gospel. The gospel is the only scalpel that is able to perform the kind of surgery that is needed. Right, it's why Paul will later say in the letter in chapter 2, verse 2, that I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Right, in other words, whatever issues the Corinthians are facing, there is no issue that the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot address. There is no problem that the gospel cannot overcome. There is no worldview that the gospel cannot correct. There is no misplaced value that the gospel cannot adjust. But again, in the words of Gordon Fee, he writes, here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is doing what he does best. He is bringing the gospel to bear in the marketplace. Right? In the marketplace, meaning in the real situations of real life. Right, in the everyday situations of how people really think and really believe and really live, whatever is going on out there in the world, in people's lives, the marketplace, the gospel has something to say about it. Adjusting values and priorities and ethics, right? Paul is doing what he does best. He's bringing the gospel to bear in the marketplace. For him, the truth of the gospel is finally tested, and I love this, in its ability to work its way out in the details and nuances and eccentricities of everyday life in some very ticklish situations. And 1 Corinthians has many very ticklish situations. And whatever the situation, Paul will take the gospel. He will take the good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified, what Paul will at times, at different points in this letter, simply sum up as the wisdom of God, right? That's what the gospel is. The gospel is the wisdom of God, and Paul will put the wisdom of God in the gospel, and he will put that up against the wisdom of the world, and the wisdom of the world will fall short, it will fall flat, and the truthfulness and the transforming power of the gospel will be exalted. And already, in these three verses that we read this morning, already we can see that's the trajectory where this is going. Four times in just three verses, Jesus Christ is mentioned by name. Jesus is clearly the solution to the problems in this church. It's Jesus, right? Beginning most fundamentally with a right understanding of who we are in Christ. Just about everything in the Christian life starts there, doesn't it? Who are we in Christ? There is an identity issue that this church has to get resolved that is fundamental to then resolving all of the other issues they face. Who are they in Christ? And that fundamental identity issue is that as disciples of Jesus Christ, as the church of Jesus Christ, we are called out in Christ. It's who we are.